copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
If your name is Schindler, you have a list. So I want to talk to you about my list, which is actually a combined list with some research that has been done on highly successful church planters. About 20 years ago, some missiologists asked mission boards to give them a name of their top church planting missionaries. And these research people then wrote to these missionaries and said, "Tell us about your habits as church planters." And I have taken this research and I have combined it with my own observations. And what you are going to hear are the 7 habits of highly successful church planters. It is my list combined with this research list, so you may have your own list as well. Let me say a few words about myself. I am a German-American, and that is not contagious, okay? So you don't have to worry about catching this. But I'm the product of German-American parents who met after the war in Germany, married, and immigrated to Milwaukee, Wisconsin, where most Germans in the United States are from. The beer capital of the United States, the Harley-Davidson capital. So I was born there to German immigrant parents who really did not know how to speak English, and German was my first language. The Lord, because of my mom's prayers, when I could barely walk, she asked the Lord to send one of her children back to Germany to tell her people about Jesus. And I am the answer to her prayer, I think. We've been in Germany as church planting missionaries for 30 years, my wife and I, and we have planted 5 churches. For 6 years then, after I planted those churches, I became the head of church planting for the German Evangelical Free Church. And our goal is to plant 100 new churches in 10 years. We started that in 2006, and today we've planted up to 70 churches since that time. We are thankful, but not satisfied. We're thankful for the growth, and it's been an amazing period of growth for us, because we've been so intentional about planting churches. About 20% of our budget in the denomination goes for church planting. So if you have church planting as a value in your network or denomination, you need to put your money where your heart is. Our denomination certainly has that. I left that position a year and a half ago because it was getting to be too administrative. I am not an administrator. Administratively, I am a zero without rims. That is about as gifted as I get. I'm passionate about church planting and passionate about 2 aspects of church planting. One is to see conversion-based church planting happen in Europe. Most all of church planting in Europe is an assimilation of Christians who come together, they start a starter team, and then they begin to evangelize and make disciples. Well, I don't think that that is the New Testament model. The New Testament model has always been people coming to Christ, and out of that group of people, a new church is birthed. The Lydia model, you could call that. So I'm very interested in seeing conversion-based church planting happen. And then I'm very, very keen about seeing a multiplication movement occur in Europe. When you read the literature on church planting multiplication, most of it is from a non-European vantage point. Much of it is from India and from Asia, and it is not applicable to the Western world. And when you read the seminal work on church planting movements by David Garrison, when he begins to describe these movements in Europe, I believe he hiccups. He uses 2 illustrations. He says the gypsies who are coming to Christ in Europe is an illustration, which is true. They're coming to Christ, but only gypsies are coming to Christ and not other people groups through the gypsies. And then he mentions the Alpha Course movement. But the Alpha Course movement is not a church planting movement. It's a church growth movement. So we have yet to see church planting multiplication in Europe. And part of getting there is seeing it before it happens. Seeing it before it happens. When the first Disney World was opened in Florida in the late 19 or early mid-1970s, Walt Disney had already died. But they opened their doors for the first time, and thousands of people gathered for the first time at the Disney World, and many, many reporters. And one reporter went up to Mrs. Disney, and she said to him, Mrs. Disney, this is so wonderful. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Walt were here to see this day? And she said, young man, if Walt hadn't seen this, you wouldn't be here today to see this day. So multiplication always happens in the heart of the church planters. You must see it in your heart in order to see it in reality. So these are my two great passions. I'm married to Jan. We've been married next month for 34 years. We have three children, and the reason why we have three children and not four children is every fourth child on the face of the earth is Chinese. It's wonderful, but it doesn't fit into the family picture. But my oldest son is a missionary to Taiwan, and they have produced, my daughter-in-law and my son, they produced two children born in Taiwan, in Taipei. So I suppose we do have Chinese now in our family. So if you are a Christian leader, I hope that you are a lover of books and read a lot. Stellar leaders read a lot, and they read good literature. And in the secular world, in the Christian world, we'll be reading a lot of books. And one book that you need to read over and over again is Stephen Covey's The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. I think it's one of the major contributions to leadership around the world that we can have. And you need to read good books over and over again. So, banking off of his title, what are the seven habits of highly successful church planters? The research that was done on church planters was highlighted in the Evangelical Missions Quarterly in October of 1992. So it's been a while, but much of it dovetails with my observations. The first habit is more effective church planters spend more time in prayer than average church planters. More time in prayer than average church planters. The authors of this study write, regardless of field difficulties, those who prayed more tended to be more effective. The most effective church planters average 4 hours and 15 minutes more in prayer per week than their less effective colleagues. Interesting that they did a quantitative study. The intensity of the church planting ministry is one of the culprits of prayerlessness. If you are a church planter, I know what you're made of, because I'm made of the same thing. You're an activist. You want to see things happen. You have the gift of impatience. You can barely sit still. You can barely stand still. You need to see things happen. And because you need to see things happen so much, you will push to see things happen, which means that you are probably, like I am, in great danger of not taking the time to exit people and your own mouth stillness in order to be in prayer and to listen to God and to talk to God about the church planting venture. We are the people who reach other people, who influence other people. We do sermons to prepare to prepare. We have many calls to make. We have meetings to lead, young Christians to disciple. We are very active, busy people. But busyness can become barrenness in the church planting venture. Beware of the barrenness of busyness. Beware of the barrenness of busyness. If you are a busy church planter, that does not mean that you are a fruitful church planter. It means that you're a busy church planter, that you'll be exhausted at the end of the day, and you will oftentimes be frustrated at the lack of fruit that you have. Jesus said in John 15, Without me, you can do nothing. And yet, church planters have learned to do many things without Jesus, without being intimately connected to him. You can start churches without Jesus, without being intimately related to him. You can start churches by using church growth principles. They'll be soulless churches, but you can start churches that way. You can start churches by being very active and proactive, but they won't be churches with hearts, and they won't have spiritual depth. Significant spiritual breakthroughs come when we are dependent on God, which finds its expression in prayer. And it is critical not just that we pray, but how we pray. There are two kinds of qualities of prayer. There is defensive prayer and there is offensive prayer. Defensive prayer means, Lord, keep us safe from all harm. Help us to be to be shielded from the evil one. So defensive prayer. But church planters need to be offensive in their prayers. Jack Miller calls these frontline prayers. There are three essential characteristics that mark these frontline prayers. For one, it is the prayer to God for grace to confess our sins. You know, Tim Keller says the gospel is you are more sinful than you could ever imagine that you're sinful, and you're more loved than you could imagine in your wildest dreams. And many of us who've been walking with Christ for years, we would never really assent to the first postulate of Keller. We are more sinful than we would really let on to, because we've been, you know, walking with Christ for 20, 30, 40 years. But we need to pray that the Lord would show us the sinfulness of our hearts. That's the first thing. The second thing is we need to pray for compassion and zeal for the lost. When Jesus saw the lost in Mark 9, he had compassion on them. He was physically sick over their lostness. The longer you're in ministry, the more myopic your vision gets, the more short-sighted your vision gets, the more shriveled your heart gets in terms of the lost. The way to rekindle your passion for the lost is to pray for them and to be among them. And our prayers oftentimes will reveal what's truly on our hearts. Many prayer meetings are like organ recitals. Heal my heart, heal my liver, heal my spleen, they're organ recitals. But they're not about reaching the lost, wanting to enter into the world of the lost. Listen to people's prayers and you will find out what they really believe, truly, in their heart of hearts. You pray for the things that are closest to you. And if we have the lost who are very close to us, then we will pray for the lost. I know years ago that at North Point Church, Andy Stanley, you all know his name, he was in a prayer meeting of his senior leadership team. And while they were praying, Andy stopped the prayer meeting. He said, stop, stop, stop. Stop praying. Because you're all praying about safe things and you're not praying for the lost. We're going to have a Jesus moment here, he said. So they began to pray for the lost. The third aspect of frontline prayer is the prayer for a strong desire to reach the lost. So we need not just to pray more, we need to pray differently. And in this line of a strong desire to see for the lost, it is to see God's glory in what he's doing. I love the passage in Colossians 4, verse 2, where Paul says, be devoted to prayer. And it is the same word in the Greek that our speaker this morning used in referring to Nehemiah. Be devoted to prayer constantly. It's present tense. Being watchful with thanksgiving. What happens when we are devoted to prayer? We pray with our eyes open, expecting God to work, being watchful. And that will mean that we will see him at work, and that will lead to thanks, and that will fuel our prayer life. So Colossians 4:2 is a wonderful passage on prayer. Such praying is vigorous and specific. It takes God and his promises seriously. Martin Luther was a man who prayed very, very boldly. On June 23rd, 1540, Luther visited his closest ally, his friend Melanchthon, and Melanchthon was dying on his deathbed. And Luther was so shaken because he knew he could not continue this Reformation movement without the help of Melanchthon. And so Luther visited his friend who was dying and prayed over him and prayed to God. He said, God, I need him alive. Heal him. I need him alive. Heal him. And the wonderful thing is Melanchthon was healed and outlived Luther. I wonder what their friendship was like, because I wonder if Melanchthon prayed the prayer over Luther when he was sick and dying. But Luther was audacious in his praying. One of the things we will learn about praying is to be with praying people and to read the biographies of people who were known for their prayer life. So being with those kinds of people and reading their lives. I remember in America, when one of the leaders of U.S. Evangelical Free Church took on a new position, he told me one of his first objectives was to find the people in the Free Church denomination in the United States who were known for their prayer. And he would find out where they were, and he would fly to see them and get to know them. Some of them were teenagers. Some of them were grandmothers. Some of them were, you know, people in midlife. But he wanted to find these people in order for them to be on his prayer team. Such frontline prayer is persistent and is done by everyone who participates in the work of church planting. Paul challenges us to persevere in prayer in Romans 12:12. Persevere, to keep on. Sorry if I'm speaking English in a German manner. It's because I went to Schule and not to school. No, I went to both. Perseverance is the test of our seriousness. Do we really want this? Do we really want this? And oftentimes the Lord will withhold an answer to prayer in order to reveal to us whether we really want this or not. So persevering in prayer testifies to our seriousness. Short and quickly forgotten intercession unmasks our independence and self-satisfied attitudes. It denies our devotion to God and trust in him for a new working of God. Incidentally, when we begin to pray, God does not begin to move. God is always at work. He is always at work. What does prayer do? Prayer allows us to break into the working of God that is already in process. It's like somebody who would come through the back door. Now, while I'm giving this short talk, I hope it's short. Anybody sleeping yet? Okay. It's like somebody breaking into the meeting while it's happening. That's what prayer is all about. All of a sudden, the Lord opens the door, and we begin to experience, to see something that he is doing And he partners with us. So, highly successful church planters spend more time in prayer than average successful church planters. Secondly, more effective church planters use more broadly based evangelistic efforts. The most effective church planters had a greater tendency to use outreach methods that provided a large number of contacts in a given community. So they had many inroads to people who were lost and many different ways to get to the lost. They invest productive time in discipling those who are more interested. If you're a church planter, let me tell you what you should stop doing. This is going to be, you're going to say, Dietrich, this is heresy. You need to stop counseling people, at least Christians. You need to stop counseling Christians. I tell my church planters in Germany, you do not counsel people when they come to you, when they're Christians. You can counsel non-Christians. But you know what? Christians, you will often get extra grace needed Christians in your ministry. You know, damaged, psychologically damaged, emotionally damaged, damaged maturity-wise. And they will hear that you have entered town to start a new church. And they will know that you do not know their history. Everybody else knows their history. And they will latch on to you because you have time. And you need people. And these are people who want to spend a lot of time with you with their problems. They're not interested in solving their problems, taking responsibility for their lives, but they're interested in drinking lots of coffee with you because you're paying for it. So do not, if you're a church planter, do not do counseling. Send them away to the churches from which they came or send them to counselors. But you do not do counseling. If you do too much counseling, what it does is it inhibits you from spending time with non-Christians. And you want to, if you're a church planter, you want to spend 50% of your time with non-Christians. One of the greatest barriers in church planting is the study desk. Jesus did not have a desk at which he studied. That's what one of the things that made him so successful. We are trained in theological institutions in which we are taught to do a lot of exegesis, to be very careful sermon preparation. We should be doing that, all of that, but we need to find quicker ways to do it. And we need to get out from behind the desk, get in front of the desk, and spend lots of time with non-Christians. Too many church planters let their time get taken hostage by the very needy Christian. Often the needy Christians are looking for someone to take an interest in them, but are not willing to change their behavior. Much counseling in a church planting ministry will be prohibitive to evangelism. The biblical principle here is this: the more gospel sowing that is done, the greater the potential harvest. The more you sow and the more varied methods of sowing the gospel, the greater the potential harvest. You may be interested in the My Life workshop that I've developed to reach postmodern secular people. The Lord gave this to me about 2 years ago, and we've tested it in Germany and Switzerland and in other places, and it's gaining traction. It's a means of evangelizing and planting churches. And I'll just throw that out to you. You might want to look at that. MyLifeWorkshop.org, you can find that. And on the UK site button, you can see the first unit in 2.5 minutes, okay? The training in English will be online in about 2 weeks. So you can get the training in an hour, and then through a Dropbox, you can download all the information that you need to do the course. It's radically different than anything you've ever done. Trust me, I've done almost everything that you've done. My Life Workshop, right. Not My Wife Workshop. My Life. My Life Workshop. It will be out in English probably in 2 weeks. Okay. MyLifeWorkshop.org. It is The starting point is the narcissism of the non-Christian, and not doctrine. Many non-Christians aren't interested in the Christianity 101 courses because they're too doctrinal. They say, I'm not interested in Jesus. Why should I go to that? I'm not interested in the Bible if the Bible's true. I'm my own Bible, basically. I'm not interested in, is Christianity relevant? I'm the most relevant person on the planet. And so I said, let's begin with your love of yourself, your narcissism, and build a course on that. And that takes you emotionally to visit your pain in your life, and that visits the pain of God in your stead. So it's emotion that comes in first and connects to cognition and to faith. It's very unique. You need to take a look at it. But this is not our topic here this afternoon. So we need to sow richly and variedly in order for us to get a greater harvest. The maximum here is find out what is successful in terms of evangelistic fruit and do more of it. And do more of it. As a church planter, you're sort of like a scientist. You're experimenting. You're trying lots of new things out, or old things sometimes in a new context. And you're trying to find what will work, what will unlock the hearts and minds of the people that we're trying to reach. The third habit of highly successful church planters is more effective church planters are more flexible in their methods. This is very important that we get good training in church planting methodology, church planting models. You can read my book on church planting, The Jesus Model, Planting Churches the Jesus Way. It's the only book I've ever read that talks about church planting from a Jesus vantage point. All other literature starts with the Acts of the Apostles and with Paul and his co-workers. But I've never read a book that starts with Jesus. And Jesus really, I think, was the first church planter. He said, I will build my church. And he just didn't say that. He did that, and he showed us how to do it. So he taught it, and he showed it. And I think that we can learn a lot from Jesus. And I wrote a book on that. What we need to know is we need to start with some sort of a methodology, some sort of a model of church planting, but hold it lightly. Hold it lightly. Oftentimes, we will plant churches and change our strategy as we're ongoing. And this is all about being open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We are the plan A, the plan B, the plan C, the plan D, the plan E, the plan F people in the kingdom of God. We need to be flexible. If you are not flexible in your methodology, you'll become rigid and you will break. You will break. You will break maybe even in your psyche, your spirit. You may burn out. Burnout happens, incidentally, in the life of the leader when two things come together. He does things for God and nobody notices. Nobody interacts with him about what he's doing. And then the second reason, he works for God, but he sees no positive results. So those two things brought together, they will, over a long period of time, they will take you into depression and burnout. What you need to do is you have to be multiple in your methodology, many, many different things that you need to try out. More successful church planters combine flexibility with broad-based efforts. They coordinate multiple broad-based methods with one another. Evangelizing in multiple ways simultaneously compounds their effectiveness. Each method appeals to and attracts a different cross-section of the population, building up the effort to find those who are interested. I hope that you're interested in the milieu studies, the studies of different kinds of sociological entities in the world. There are about 10 or 12 different kinds of sociological groups in Europe today, And studies are being done on these people groups all the time. Even the Catholic Church says we're only effectively reaching 2.5 milieus, properly speaking, of the 10 or 12 milieus. Knowing the people, the target audience that you are called to reach, will help to address the issue of methodology. What is appropriate for these people? Would you use the wordless book for people in the banking world? You probably wouldn't. Yeah, you probably, because it's not, it doesn't fit. Or even the four spiritual laws. I love the four spiritual laws. I became a Christian and as a 15-year-old, 24 hours after I became a Christian, I was going from door to door with the four spiritual laws, sharing Christ with strangers, total strangers. I thought this was normal. I thought every Christian did this. I was surprised to find that there were Christians that did not do this as a regular habit. But today, society has changed, and I probably wouldn't use the four spiritual laws anymore. So we need to vary our efforts and be more flexible in our methodology. Fourthly, more effective church planters are more committed to a doctrinal position. Let me get very adamant at this point. I am not a friend of the emerging church movement. Incidentally, the movement is coming to a halt. In about 2 or 3 years from now, we will not hear anything about the emerging church because it will be dead. The movement is in its dying phase. The emerging church movement is all about coming into a harvest context without a set theology. Your theology is developed as you go, basically. You fit it to the people that you want to reach, which leads to horrific theology, you know, which leads to love wins and, you know, there is no hell and these kinds of things to make the gospel more palatable. But it's not the gospel anymore, unfortunately. So I'm not a friend of the emerging church culture. You need to know what you believe. If you do not know what you believe, you will be pushed to believe certain tenets of the faith by people who, strong-minded people who come into your church plant. You need a clear profile, even theological profile, of what your church plant will be about in order to act as a sieve, to sieve people away that are not on your theological grid, Christians that might show up, but in order to act as a funnel to let those people in who are like-minded. So contextualize your theology, but do not make up your theology as you go. Contextualize, but do not make it up. You all know of Constantine and the Edict of Milan in 313, where Constantine became a Christian, the emperor of Rome. And by virtue of him becoming a Christian, he had all of his subjects baptized overnight into the church, basically. What you had was, in Europe too, we still have vestiges of this, the religion of the ruler, the king, became the religion of the people. In Germany, Germany was made up of 300, 400 small kingdoms for just recently even, as late as 150 years ago. So if you came into the realm of the king and he was Lutheran in his theology, you became a Lutheran or you couldn't live there. Or he changed his religion to become a Catholic, you became a Catholic. But you never changed your heart. So the church was full of baptized pagans, basically. That's our problem in Europe today. People who are baptized but are pagan in their thinking, in their theology. Incidentally, even Karl Barth, who was a Reformed man, said, you find no passage in the New Testament where you are carried to your baptism. You go to your baptism under your own volition. I found that from somebody who himself was Reformed in his thinking, beautiful. A friend of mine published a book several years ago on the topic of what the New Testament says about infant baptism. I wanted to buy a copy, and I saw it on the bookstore. I opened it up, and it was blank. It was no writing in it. It was all blank. I don't know if he ever made money on it, but... the emerging church movement is in danger of socializing pagans in a Christian context. Christendom. Giving them the feeling that they belong without asking them to believe, because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to offend people. And out of an overextension of love, a false view of love, we're trying to keep them with us, but it's really not a good way. Highly successful church planters have clear doctrinal positions. They believe in the lostness of humanity, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the need for people to embrace Jesus as both their Savior and their Lord. With such convictions, these church planters challenge non-Christians to leave their old self-centered way of living and consciously embrace Jesus as their new center. You know, Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom. And many people today say, well, what was that like? What was his message? Let me just draw that for you. If you know me at all, you know that I love to do this this diagram. Among human beings, there are only two realms in which you can live. There is my kingdom, where what I want to get done gets done. So every person born on the face of the earth begins to build his or her kingdom. Even small children, 3, 4 years old, the girls, they all know what they want to be. They want to be ballerinas. They want to be, you know, the next prime minister of France. They want to be doctors, nurses. The boys, they want to go to the police department, the fire department, the military. And the older you get, the more audacious your goals for your life. You're building your kingdom. Then Jesus comes along and he says, there is an alternative for you. Let's call it God's kingdom, where what God wants to have done gets done. And between these two kingdoms, there are two people. There is Jesus, and there is myself. What happens to the person who is building his or her kingdom? They do many good things, but they will sooner or later discover that they do things that are harmful for them and for other people. They produce bad things out from their lives. Because they are the king of their own kingdom, they will produce terrible things. Sometimes they will produce a marriage breakdown. You know, they may get a divorce. They may be estranged from their children. They may be estranged from their colleagues. They may frustrate their career path, their psychological health, their physical health. And a person who is building his kingdom will suffer sometime down the road under the products of what he's produced. And then he will sometimes hear from somebody from us in this room about Jesus. And that Jesus has come to meet the needs of the person who is suffering under his sin and guilt. And the person who is building his kingdom and is suffering under the things that he has produced says to himself, this is good news. I need this. And then he does this. He says, Jesus, come into my life. You know what he's really saying? He's saying, Jesus, come into my life. Do away with all the badness and the sin and the guilt of my past. Give me a wonderful future in heaven when I die, and in the meantime, leave me alone. Help me build my kingdom. One of the most heathen prayers that German parents teach their children. If you know German, who knows German here? Okay, yes. Beat and, yeah? Okay. The rest of you need to learn German. It will take 30 years, but you need to learn German. German parents bring their children this prayer by. Komm, Herr Jesus, sei du unser Gast und segne, was du uns beschert hast. Come, Lord Jesus, and be our guest and bless us what you have provided us. Why is that so pagan? Because Jesus is my guest and I am in charge of Jesus. I will invite him into the realm of my living when I feel like it. And then when I've had enough of him, I will say, Lord, it's time to pray, which means it's time for you to go. So that's a pagan prayer. So Jesus looks at that and he says, you know, I'm really not interested in helping you build your kingdom. It's much too weak. It's much too small. It's not beautiful enough. There's no strength in it. There's no future in it. It's not lasting. This is what I invite you to do, to enter into my realm, where you learn what it means to live in dependence upon me, to enter into beauty and strength that would radically change your life and the trajectory of your life. You will, for the first time, be living for something that will outlive you, for something that will be glorifying to God, something that will be so significant that people will profit from it. This is an aberration of Christianity. This is true Christianity. This is not just Jesus be my Savior, but Jesus be my Lord. The problem with people who have the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot, do you know the problem? That's the problem. He's the co-pilot. He's not the pilot. I should be the co-pilot, you know. But this is true Christianity. So we need to be doctrinally straight about these things. The fifth habit is more effective church planters establish greater credibility with the people that they're trying to reach and with the people that they're leading to plant this church. Credibility is established in two ways: by meeting social needs and by building relationships with community leaders. Let me show you how many of us have been taught to evangelize and to reach the lost. If this is the heart of the non-Christian, we go right to the heart, oftentimes, with evangelism. What we don't realize is that his heart is guarded by different levels. And it starts with the material world. I'll just do MW for the material world, the things that he has or wishes he had. And then there's the social world. And then there's the world view that the person has. And then there is his belief system. The way to get to the heart of a non-Christian is not to address the heart directly, but to move through these strata that are around his heart. You must address his material world, and that allows you into his social world, which allows dialogue. Because you've met some of his real needs, you are invited to enter into his social world. You have credibility here, and then you will learn his worldview, what he really values, what he really believes in. Incidentally, you can always see belief. Belief is behavior. We don't always live up to our profession of faith. We always live up to our belief system. What you believe is the way you behave. Several years ago, a friend of mine checked into a hotel for a conference, a Christian conference. And as he was checking in, the guy who was checking him in the back of the desk said, sort of muttered under his breath, he said, wow, did we do a lot of business in pornography last week here at the hotel? Broke all the records. And my friend said, what was going on? What was going on here at the hotel? And he said, oh, we had a convention of youth pastors. What was happening? They were downloading pornography in their rooms. They were finally away from the pressures of ministry, away from home. They were probably depressed in some situations. They were downtrodden. And they were trying to get a kick of adrenaline. And they were doing it through pornography. They were demonstrating what they really believed in. That pornography for them was the best medication for the wounds that they had. But this is what you try to do. You try to find what does the material world of the non-Christian look like, his social world, his worldview, and then that leads to his belief system. Building relationships means getting to know the political, religious, government, military, and other community leaders. After getting to know them, as many as possible, effective church planters develop a few deep friendships. This reduces suspicions and helps alleviate future problems. Effective church planters set out to plant culturally relevant churches, churches that bring an added value to the citizens of the town or city in which the church is located. Here's the test question. If your church ceased to exist next Sunday, if it closed its doors next Sunday, your church plant or your church established church, would it be missed or mourned over by anybody in the secular world around you? Okay. If your church ceased to exist in Spain, would it be mourned by any non-Christian around it? Would non-Christians say, "Oh, we've just lost something great when the church closed its doors. How can we survive without this church?" Or would they say, "Business as usual. We can just go on the way we've always gone on because this church has not meant anything to us in our society." A church planting ministry to be relevant to the cultural needs of the people in the city needs to give relevancy to the needs of the people beyond the gospel itself. One of our stellar church planting leaders in Germany is a man by the name of Johannes Reimer. He's also a missiologist, a friend of mine. You know him? You know wild man Johannes? Well, he was leading three adults to plant a church in a German village. A German village of 1,800 people, of which only 500 people were Germans. The rest were foreigners, migrants, from 70 different language groups. The first thing they did was they did a cultural analysis. They said, "What does the material world of this village look like?" You know what they discovered? They discovered that the soccer fields had no changing rooms and no showers. And that all the players, and especially their mothers and girlfriends and wives, complained about this. Guys don't complain about this because it's the way they walk around normally. So they said, this is a material need. We will get sponsors and we will set up changing rooms and showers at the edge of the soccer field. They did that. Everybody in the village noticed them and they said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And then they did an analysis of the Turkish donor, the lamb thing, the pita bread. What do you call that in English? Yeah, kebab, yeah. Yeah, there were a number of these kebab places in this German village. They're being taken over, actually, by these owners. But the Germans call them Turks. Well, Johannes and his team found out they weren't Turks. They were Kurds. And they were all members of the Communist Party of Kurdistan in Germany. So after he began to get to know them, their social world. Then he found out they have an annual meeting every year. The Communist Party of Kurdistan in Germany, they have an annual meeting in Germany. So when they had their facility, this is a couple years down the road, he went to one of the leaders of the Kurdish population and he said, I would like to invite the Communist Party of Kurdistan to have its annual meeting in my building. And they did it. And Johannes, because he was the host, greeted them with a PowerPoint presentation on the second most important people group in the Bible, the Kurds, or the Persians. He did this PowerPoint, and he said, afterwards, the party chairman came up to him with tears streaming down her face, and she said, Johannes, I did not know this about our people, that we are so valued in the Bible. And now his PowerPoint is on their communist website. He has befriended the imam. He has befriended Muslim men. They are going to Friday prayers and now attending his worship service on Sunday morning. The imam says, he warns his men Friday nights, he says, don't go to any Christian church except for Johannes' church. You can go to him, he's safe. Well, it's just a matter of time before they come to know Jesus. Yeah. So we need to give a value added to the place, the context in which we minister beyond the gospel. The sixth habit, more effective church planters have a greater ability to identify and then to work with people who have a loosely structured religion. Where the religious structure is fairly loose, church planters tend to be more successful. This finding corresponds to the principle that says church planters ought to work among more open people first. As they respond, church planters can build on multiplied contacts provided by the new Christians among more resistant peoples. This confirms what Donald McGavran has taught for years, that resistance arises primarily from the fear that becoming a Christian will separate me from my people. But being loosely religiously committed means that you're loosely committed to your people as well, in many cases. One of the first places for a successful church planter to prayerfully explore is personal turbulence in the lives of the people that he's getting to know. So where is unrest? Where is something that is happening in the life of the non-Christian of such gravity that this non-Christian is being thrown by it? What are some examples of personal turbulence? A death in the family, a divorce, sudden unemployment, debilitating health issues. All of these and more reflect a person who has been knocked off balance. And you want to find these kinds of people and then begin to pray with them, pray out loud with them and for them. And then lastly, more effective church planters have a greater ability to incorporate new converts into evangelistic outreach, even though they have minimal training. So they get them into evangelism right away. I was 15, I told you that. 24 hours after coming to know Jesus, I was doing the door-to-door thing. Bill Bright did not know of this principle at that time, but it worked for me. The new convert has many, many natural bridges to non-Christians, and he needs to be taught how to access those bridges in an organic way. A new believer, as new believers do evangelism, they have more confidence in their commitment to the gospel. That is saying, telling another person about Jesus enforces Jesus in his heart. The stability of Jesus in his heart and in his life. And third, as they share their faith, new believers are immediately hit with questions about what they believe. Rather than destroying their faith, this forces them to study and learn more about it. Their quest is then maturity-driven. Effective church planters know how to personally invite new believers into their lives and how to effectively and appropriately challenge the new believers to take next steps in sharing their faith. In most cases in the Gospels, we find Jesus' disciples had little to go on, Sure, they had spent time with Jesus and had witnessed his miracles, but they themselves were still forming their opinion as to who Jesus was. They were half-baked. In most of the gospel stories about the disciples and Jesus, they weren't committed to him the way we are. That was down the road. They were half-baked. That was no hindrance to Jesus. He sent them out to do ministry, even though they were still half-baked. We do the opposite. In contemporary church ministry, we tend to overtrain people, making sure they know much before we send them out. Jesus never did that. What we do is we orient people, we train them, we send them out. Jesus oriented people, he sent them out, and then he trained them. There's a radical difference. We do front-end teaching, and Jesus taught always just in time. Just in time. It was need-based training or teaching. There is a myth that is very viral in evangelical circles. It is a myth of faithfulness. When I hear people say, it really doesn't matter what the outcome is, the important thing is, were you faithful? I believe that that is a myth among our circles. Jesus explodes this myth in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. There we read, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To the one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went out at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags of gold. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. This is what the master replies, and this is what Jesus affirms. The master replied, not well-intentioned, well-meaning, thought out. But the master replied, well done. He had done something well, the servant had. Good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. And then it goes on. You know how the parable goes. What does Jesus commend? Jesus commends the deeds of the first 2 servants. He says, well done. They did something well. What did they do? They increased the network of the master by increasing the sum of his investment given to them. Faithfulness is not an end in and of itself. Faithfulness is the means of productivity in the kingdom of God. The Lord wants us to be both faithful and fruitful. So it's not enough to be faithful. That's paying the rent. But it's not gaining any traction, basically, for the business, the kingdom business. The Lord has given each of us here in this room talents, abilities, experiences, and he wants us to invest them. And he wants payback, basically. He's paying it forward to us so that we can pay him and enter into his joy. Now, as you look at the 7 habits of highly successful church planters, ask yourself, which habits are you employing in your life and ministry? Which habits are you living out? Then secondly, which is the one habit that is underrepresented in your life and in your ministry? And then thirdly, talk and pray with a good friend about what the Lord wants you to change and how you would go about that change. So let's talk about this. What would you wake up your neighbor? Before you think about what to say, incidentally, the Pope was in Germany recently, and after a very long day of holding Mass in various places, the bishops in Germany, they said to him, we want to treat you to something, and they took him into a sauna. He had never been into a sauna before. This is his first sauna experience. And he loved it. He said to the bishops, this is so wonderful. We're going to do this tomorrow night too. And one of the bishops was aghast and he said, but Holy Father, but tomorrow night is mixed sauna. The Pope said, that doesn't bother me. Those couple of Protestants, they won't bother me. Okay. We need to have our views changed of certain things. So what do you want to talk about? We have 10 minutes. We have 8 minutes. Well, I think as church planters, we need to know what are we planting and when is it planted? And I think successful church planting is you have a church that is self-sustaining, self-governing, and self-supporting. So it can take care of its own life, and it will reproduce itself. It's not an end in and of itself. It will reproduce itself. The sign of a healthy church is a church that is healthy enough to reproduce itself. So I would include reproduction in a successful church plant. It's not enough to have planted that church. If that church does not want to plant other churches, you haven't really been successful. I'm just talking about my life now. You're asking the question, can I take my still not converted friends into ministry with me? Yes, I believe you can in certain aspects. You're not going to ask them to preach, okay, or to lead the elders meeting. But you are going to get them involved in probably here, the material world. How can we connect with non-Christians in the greater community and work alongside them to do good things, to increase the goodness of God in this area? So, and they can help you do that, and they'll love to do that. Or physical things, building projects. You can have non-Christians help you. Yeah. Incidentally, good church planting leaders will also, when they leave this world, they will leave behind a legacy of young church planting leaders that they have risen up, empowered. Be kingmakers rather than kings. Yeah? Be kingmakers rather than kings. Yes. Yeah, the charisma of the person, the giftedness, the personality type. If you know the DISC test, church planting leaders are usually D's and I's, high D's and high I's. The high D's are very dangerous people because they will misuse other people to get to their goals. The safest person is the high I. But the high D must be a sanctified high D, so that he does not misuse you in order to plant the church. I think that you need the leader. Somebody has to lead the team, lead the effort. Somebody has to incorporate the church plant in his personality. That is very important. You need to define who is leading this team. You cannot plant a church in a committee, in my estimation. You need the primus inter pares, the main leader of the team. That is very important. And he needs to own that too. He needs to say, this is part of the commission that God has given me. I need to lead. I need to step up. He may have a strong personality. He may not. There are some leaders that are great leaders, but they lead from supporting others from behind. They will get you engaged and get you to own the project, but they will not do it in an upfront manner. But everybody knows this is the leader. Leadership, if you can't, next to the gift of the Holy Spirit, leadership is the most important gift in planting a healthy churches. If you don't have leadership, you can't plant a healthy church. Yes, I think the high D or I, those are the outward-looking, outward-moving leaders. And they set an example for everybody. But then you need lots of people who mop up after these leaders. They will do a lot of dust raising. So you need people to mop up, steady people, conscientious people, the people that drive the D's and the I's crazy, yeah, because they're so conscientious. But you need to know where are you strong and where are you weak as a leader, as a church planting leader. And you need to surround yourself with people who are strong where you are weak. If I were to come to your church planting situation and just get to know the people on your team, I would very quickly know where your strengths were if you were a good leader, because you would recruit people who were strong where you were weak. I am organizationally a zero with the rims knocked off. I mean, that I addressed myself this morning without the help of my wife is just some, I'm just praising God all day. You know, I'm just not very well organized, but I've always had great organizational people around me. What did I mean with loosely religious loyal people? And those are people who are not really committed to their, you know, their religious group. They're nominal Lutherans.
Not
Yeah, not practicing, right, yeah. Okay, folks, our time is up.